up next to me and woke me up this morning, which I was at first frustrated with, but then I realized that I had set my alarm for the p.m. instead of the a.m., and so had it not been for that, I would still be asleep right now. So, yeah, thanks for new wives. Hopefully, thanks for old wives, too. I don't know. I'll let you know in 20 years. No, just your wives. Just your wives. Well, it's good to be with you this morning to continue our study in Ephesians. And we've got a short passage this morning that I'm barely going to even touch the surface of. But just a reminder, if you want to turn to Ephesians 5, or you can, you've got your outlines, just a reminder of where we've been before we get into the passage. We keep going over this, and it's really important to keep going over this. Basically, you've got two sections in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 is where Paul outlines the foundation of our faith, which is basically this new life. Okay, that's how I think. This new life that we have in Christ because of what God has done. And first, Paul talks about our old lives and basically sums up our old lives. This is all of us in this room, our old lives in three words. He said, hey, you used to be dead, enslaved, and condemned. Okay? You were dead spiritually. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're unresponsive to God. You're enslaved. You're enslaved to three things. You're enslaved to this world, the way the world works. You're enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And you're enslaved even to your own desires. You are a slave to all of these things. And because of that, you were condemned by God. You were under God's wrath. But God, because of his love and mercy for us, has made us alive, has freed us, and has given us grace. And so now we've been raised with Christ spiritually. We're seated with Christ in the spiritual realm, and we are given all these spiritual blessings in Christ. Okay? That's the reality of who we are. We have this new life. But the question then is in chapter 4 through 6, all right, so we have this new life, but there's only one problem. We're still here, right? We have this new life. We were raised with Christ, but our bodies are still here, and we're living in this place, and we're trying to figure out how do we live out this new life in this old place, and that's what chapters 4 through 6 are all about. How do we actually go about doing this? And Paul's answer always is essentially, begin to live in light of this new reality. Don't live in light of the old reality, but live in the new. And he has a couple ways of saying this throughout his letters. One is basically, he talks about death and new life. The way he says it, hey, you died to that old way of life, and you're living to this new way, so how are you going to live? Well, put to death those old practices. It's a pretty extreme analogy. Put to death this old practice of greed, sexual immorality, lust, all these things, and live for these new realities, love, peace, fruit of the Spirit. So one analogy he uses is death and new life. Another one he uses is new clothes. He says, hey, guys, you've got these new clothes in Christ. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to put off these old clothes. Okay, they belong. They should stay in the closet. Don't open the closet. Put off these old clothes. Put off greed. Put off all these other things, and put on these new clothes that Christ has given you. Okay, those are the analogies that Paul usually runs with in his. Sorry, I'm having a little problem here. In his letters. And this morning we're going to look at another analogy where he's talking about walking in this newness. But I think of, death and new life, putting on new clothes. I can't get through a sermon without talking about the Lord of the Rings, those of you that have been here. I like, thinking about new clothes. I love the character of Gandalf the wizard in the Lord of the Rings. And those of you that know the story know that he formerly was known as Gandalf the Grey, right? And he's got his gray cloak on. But he goes through this amazing experience. He goes through the mines of Moria, and he encounters this Balrog, which is this creature, this demon of the underworld. And they have this huge battle, and Gandalf almost dies, but he ends up conquering this Balrog, and everybody thinks he's dead, and then, as you know, he comes back in the second one, and it's almost like a resurrection experience that he has. And he comes back different, and he's got new clothes, and he's no longer called Gandalf the Grey. He is now Gandalf the White, right? And he lives with this new power and this new reality. But he's still in this old place, and he still has to, encounter these battles. But that's not a bad analogy for what Paul's saying about our lives in Christ. You are now Gandalf's the White, okay? But the battle still exists, so how are you going to live in it? Well, live in light of these new clothes. Don't go back to that old way of life. That's essentially what Paul is trying to say in chapters 4 through 6, by way of maybe an analogy that is stretching a little too much. But there you have it. So take a look at the back of your outlines, or if you've got a Bible, turn to chapter 5, verse 15. I want to read our passage this morning. Just a couple verses. And I really feel like I'm doing a bad job with these verses today. I'm touching the surface of deep theological concepts. So hopefully in your conversations, you can go deeper in this. But here it is. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with all your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All right, so those are the verses. Take a look at that for a second, our little outline here. Two comments on the passage just by way of introduction. First, notice that Paul is making three contrasts in these verses. And Scott taught last week, he talked about a lot of contrasts. Don't do this, but do this. You see Paul doing that again. So look at verse 15. There's a contrast between, he's saying, don't be unwise, but be wise. Then verse 17, he's saying, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then in verse 18, he's saying, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So that's the outline. We've got three sets of contrasts. And then the other thing I want you to notice is look at how this starts in verses 15 through 17. Paul starts by talking about our minds. He talks about a life that is careful. He says, look carefully how you walk. He's saying, hey, think well, be careful, be cautious, use wisdom and discernment. He's talking about our minds. That's where the passage ends, or starts. But look at how the passage ends. It ends by talking about what's going on in our hearts. What starts is be careful, think carefully, goes into this eruption of singing and joy and gratitude and addressing each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That's quite a contrast, okay? But that is the life of the believer. It entails both those things, the life of the mind and the life of the heart. And I would argue that the key of that is right in the middle with Paul's central command, be filled with the Spirit. All right, so that's just sort of by way of introduction. All right, so what we're going to do is just look at each of these three contrasts this morning for a couple minutes. So let's look at this first one, verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Okay, Paul's talked a lot about walking. He said, walk in a manner worthy of the call, walk in light, don't walk as the Gentiles used to walk. It's the analogy of our lives as Christians. We're walking around. And now he's saying, look carefully how you walk. Okay, something that I think us guys who tend to be doers, who tend to be action-driven people, we need to be reminded to look carefully. Paul's saying your life should be not just a life of action, but it should be a life of reflection. You want to step back and think about what you're doing and whether you're doing it carefully and wisely. And he's contrasting two lives, saying don't walk as an unwise person, but as a wise person. Now, what do you think Paul means by wisdom? What's a biblical understanding of wisdom? Now, I would argue that a biblical understanding of wisdom is not merely intelligence, right? A wise person is not just someone who is particularly smart or even particularly gifted, who is good at a particular expertise, even particularly competent or even successful. That's not what biblical wisdom is. And wisdom is something that Orange County desperately needs, okay? Orange County needs wise men very badly. Orange County's got plenty of really smart, competent, successful guys, but you look at their lives sometimes, you look at their marriages, you look at their families, and what you don't see is wisdom. So what is biblical wisdom? What does it look like? Anybody, I'm going to ask, anybody have a good, I'm actually looking for myself. What's a good biblical definition of wisdom? Yeah. Good. Okay. Application of knowledge. I like that. Not just knowing stuff in our heads, but being able to live it out. Yeah, Bob. Knowing what the right thing to do is and doing it. Good. Yeah. Making the most of every opportunity is how Paul says it. Guy.
Skill of living.
Okay. So you're all talking about there's a practical, right, aspect of living. It's not just knowledge. It's skill. It's applied knowledge. Here's my, those are probably better than mine. Here's mine, and I agree with that. I have here, this is more just the perspective of wisdom. Essentially, wisdom is knowing there's a God. This is biblical wisdom, and I'm not him. Okay, remember that quote from Rudy? Knowing there's a God and I'm not him. This is just big perspective wisdom. There's a God out there. He's big, powerful, and I'm not him. And my purpose is to worship, obey, and glorify him and understand his purposes. And then here's the practical part. Align my life according to his purposes. Okay, that's what wisdom is. There's a God, and he's big, and I'm small. And my goal is to live my life practically under his guidance. A couple verses talking about wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, what? A man's IQ is the beginning of wisdom, right? Wait, no. Okay, the wise man, biblically, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having a reverence for God, that's where wisdom begins. Not being overly concerned with yourself, overly inflated of yourself, but understanding your place in the universe. One other one, I love this verse, Psalm 19:7. The testimony or the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Okay? You can be a simple person. You don't have to be particularly complicated, sophisticated, but the person who reads the Lord's law and his instructions can be a simple person who is made wise, wiser than lots of smart people out there. And then the fool, biblically speaking, is not the person who has a low IQ, but the person who has no regard for the Lord in their lives. Look at this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay? That's the essential nature of the fool, whether they're actually atheistic or they live their lives as if there were no God. That's biblically speaking, the difference between a wise man and a fool. So Paul's saying, hey, don't play the fool, but be wise. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Okay? One thing that the wise man knows is that the days are evil. And I have here, don't be deceived. I was struck this morning, or this week as I was studying this, with Paul's phrase, the days are evil. And I thought, I don't live like that really. That doesn't resonate with me that much because I grew up in Newport Beach, California. Okay, I've got a wonderful father over there and a wonderful mother and a great brother. We have money. I got to go to the schools I wanted to. Life has been pretty good. And I forget that the days are evil, and that gets me into trouble when I forget that, because I begin to start trying to make this place something that it's not supposed to be. And that's just a personal thing that I struggle with. I want this place to not be evil, and so I make decisions, or sometimes I don't make hard decisions that I would make if I just recognize, hey, this place is not good. You know, this is not the final place. And I think we do that sometimes. We try to make this place good. And we try to say, I'm supposed to feel comfortable here. I'm supposed to feel at home here. And we make all sorts of decisions to try to make this place feel like home. And there's a part of that that's not bad. But I think oftentimes this recognition that the days are evil, we don't recognize it all the time. And partly I'm speaking from my own experience. But I think we need to remember that. And I think of Paul. I think Paul is a guy who knew very well that the days were evil and the days are evil. Here's a guy who was imprisoned many times simply for preaching the gospel. Here's a guy who was stoned, literally stoned almost to death. I don't know if any of you have ever been stoned before. Maybe you have, not in the way that he was stoned, probably, actually. but a guy who literally, men threw stones at him and left him for dead outside the city. He gets back up, goes back inside, you know the story, goes back inside the city, starts preaching the gospel again. Okay, a guy had been shipwrecked for his faith. Here's a guy who knew that the days were evil. He knew it to his bones. And so he reminds you by saying, hey, wise people understand that the days are evil. And so what are you supposed to do about that? He says, well, make the best use of the time. Literally, he uses a financial term. He says, buy up the time. Okay, buy up the opportunity. Snatch up every opportunity that you have because the days are evil. And what I think he's saying is, use the time that you have to do good in this world, to further God's purposes and God's kingdom, and take every opportunity you have to do that. See opportunities that are presented to you and do good with them. Obey God in them. So, you know, you got a son coming home. He's had a really hard day at school, let's say. He's getting picked on or whatever, okay? There is an opportunity to seize, to speak into his life, to remind him of your love. Or you got a coworker coming in who's not a Christian, and you can tell they're going through a lot. Well, there's an opportunity to seize. Knowing that the days are evil, knowing that there's a battle out there, Paul's saying, I don't want you to disengage from life. I don't want you to, you know, just to check out knowing that the days are evil. I don't want you to go buy a cabin somewhere and just wait for your life to end. But I want you to engage in this battle, and I want you to take the most of every opportunity that you have to further God's kingdom rather than this evil kingdom. So I think that's what Paul is talking about. And that's what wisdom does. Wisdom seizes opportunities to do good. Don't fill the time full of stuff. I just put that because I think sometimes the way that we translate this in our modern age is, hey, maximize your time, you know, fill your time with everything you can, and that's the way you do this. You just want to fill your life full of stuff, and I think that actually prevents us being able to seize opportunities, because sometimes we're so busy, our lives are so full, that when an opportunity presents itself to us, we don't have time to pursue it, or we don't even have time to recognize it. I have that happen to me all the time. I'll be in the office, and I've got to write a sermon, and someone walks by, and there's an opportunity for me to have a conversation that would be way more important, but I'm too busy studying, and so I don't see it. So I actually think the way we interpret this sometimes today actually prevents us from doing that very well. But wise men recognize that, hey, this is an evil time we're living in, but as God's people with these new clothes, we have an opportunity to be a part of this battle and be on God's side. So don't be intimidated, don't escape, but join God in this and take advantage of opportunities. All right, so that is, if you look back on your outlines, that's the first contrast, not as unwise, but as wise. Second contrast, look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, I'm not going to take too much time on that, because I think he's saying a bit of the same thing. He talked about wisdom, now he's talking about foolishness. And he's saying, understand what God's will, or what the will of the Lord is. I think the Lord Jesus Christ there. Understand what his will is. Again, Orange County is desperately in need of men who understand what the will of the Lord is and act on it. Okay, that's what this county is in desperate need of. So I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just a comment on the will of the Lord, understanding what Jesus' will is for our life. You know, you hear this often, the Lord's general will versus his specific will. Christ has a will for all of us, you know, generally speaking, and then there might be specific things that he has for each one of us. I used to do college ministry here at Grace. That's how I came on board, and it was his specific will that I was dealing with all the time. Okay, that's the question of the college student. What is God's will for my life, right? Maybe some of your sons and daughters are in that place right now, and what they mean by that is, what school should I go to? Should I become a dentist or a lawyer, or, you know, go into real estate, or what should I do? Okay, they're trying to really figure out what they want to do with their lives, and they want God to tell them what to do with their lives, because they don't want to take responsibility for those decisions themselves. At least that's how I was at that time. okay? And again, we continue to ask that question. It's a really important question. What is the Lord's will for me? And some of you are asking that right now. You're looking at different deals that you could do. You're going through things with your kids, with your wives, and you're trying to figure out, gosh, what is the Lord's will in this situation? Okay, really appropriate question to ask. Really important, and I'm not going to try to figure out, go into how we answer that question. But I think what I want to say is that when we do this, this kind of takes care of itself, okay? Because knowing what Christ wants us to do in every situation is not always clear. It's not easy. But knowing his general will for our lives is pretty clear, and it's right here. And as we become men who do that, the other stuff takes care of itself. And so I want to remind you of the things that Christ is calling us to that are clear, that we know. Let me just read a couple. Let me read the basic will of God for us. This is in chapter 4. You heard it a couple weeks ago. Christ gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, and then here it is, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Okay? So God's will for every one of our lives is that we grow up into Christ. And together as men, we're growing up into Christ. God wants to make us more and more like Christ. We don't have to wonder what his will is. His will is we're all going to be little Christs, basically, or growing up into the things that Christ possesses. His holiness, his love, his gentleness, his courage. That is God's will for our lives. We don't have to wonder about that. A couple other things from Ephesians that is God's will for our lives. In everything, give thanks. Okay, we're to give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you. Couldn't be any clearer than that. How about this? Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let the thief no longer steal. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. Be kind to each other, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Flee sexual immorality. Let there be no crude joking. Husbands, love your wives. Okay? Really clear examples to us of what the Lord's will is for our lives. And I think as we do that, as we read Scripture, as we seek to follow that, these other specific things will take care of themselves. God will see that those get taken care of. So before we get too caught up in a specific will, I think it's important to do the basics that we know. So again, these two contrasts, don't walk as unwise but as wise, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then finally, verse 18, take a look on your outlines. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, Paul's contrasting two things that we can be under the influence of, basically. Okay, we can be under the influence of wine, and Paul calls that debauchery. He's saying when you're under the influence of wine, you're out of control. You're not careful. It's the very opposite of what he's been talking about in verses 15 through 17. Okay, you're out of control. You're reckless. You all know what it's like to be drunk, right? I mean, you have friends who have been drunk before, right? So, I don't need to explain that. But it's the opposite of what he's been talking about. And he's saying, hey, you can either be under the influence of wine, or you can be under the influence, essentially, of the Spirit. You can be under the Spirit's control, and that's the opposite of debauchery, of recklessness and foolishness, and all this waste that he's talking about. The result of that is what he's going to go on to say in verses 19 through 20, but what we're going to see is the result of being filled with the Spirit is essentially joy. Okay, you've got singing, gratitude, all these things. I found a great quote from John Piper this week on being drunk on wine versus filled with the Spirit, and how they end up accomplishing some of the same purposes, but in very different ways. Remember, we're talking about the days are evil. Where do you turn when the days are evil? When you're frightened or discouraged or depressed or anxious. Paul pleads with us, don't turn to alcohol, turn to the Spirit. Anything of value that alcohol can bring you, God, the Holy Spirit, can bring more. There are people who can't begin to whistle a happy tune or sing a song at work because they're so tense and anxious about life. But later in the evening at the tavern with a few drinks under their belt, they can put their arms around each other and sing and laugh. All of us long to be carefree, uninhibited, happy. And the mounting tragedy of our own day, as in Paul's, is that increasing numbers of people, even Christians, believe that the only way they can find this childlike freedom is by drugging themselves with alcohol or other mind benders. Such behavior dishonors God, and so Paul says there's a better way to cope with the evil days. Be filled with the Spirit, stay filled with the Spirit, and you will know unmatched joy that sings and makes melody to the Lord. Isn't that great? I think of myself, those of you who know me, I'm a pretty cautious guy, okay? I'm a pretty reserved, pretty careful. I think I do verse 15 well, look carefully how you live, but pretty cautious, pretty anxiety-prone, not super overly emotional, but there is a way to get me less cautious, and it's to get about 3 glasses of wine in me on an empty stomach. You'll see me happy. You'll see me less cautious, a bit reckless. Okay, you'll see a more exuberant Dave, okay, and a less holy Dave. I love that. You know, Piper's saying, "Hey, you see, guys." And that's how they deal with their anxieties. And Paul's offering another way to joy and exuberance even. And that's what we see in verses 19 through 20 through the Spirit. So I've got 10 minutes to talk about being filled with the Spirit. I'm not even going to come close to addressing the topic, but just point some directions for further study. Be filled with the Spirit, okay? This is the central command of this whole passage. First, let's talk about this. The Holy Who, okay? Who is the Holy Spirit? I think that there is some discomfort, in at least the Christian circles that I grew up in, talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about our Holy Trinity is Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures, okay? We talk about the Father and the Son, but we don't really know what to do with the Spirit, so we talk about the Bible instead. And I think part of that is a reaction to some of the Pentecostals that we see and maybe some of the ways that they're talking about and experiencing the Spirit that make us uneasy. And so our reaction is to kind of avoid this sort of nebulous, awkward topic. But Paul has no problem talking about the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit all the time. Besides Christ, I would say his central, the central point of the gospel is the Spirit. That God's Spirit has come now and filled his people. And because of that, there is new life. So who is this Holy Spirit? How should we understand the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of different ways to talk about him. But I love Gordon Fee, who is a Pentecostal, but also a great biblical scholar. His definition, or his label for the Holy Spirit, he calls him God's empowering presence. Okay? When we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of God's empowering presence. The two words that are key there are empowering and presence. God's very presence coming to dwell with his people. And that means, first of all, God's power. And that's what we see in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament. God's Spirit comes, there is power, okay? There's power to do miracles. Sometimes there's power to speak in tongues. Oftentimes there's power to witness, to preach the gospel with conviction and with effect. And then there's power in a believer's life to overcome sin. Okay, that's how we can live differently than we could before. Now we've got power that we didn't have before. So with the Holy Spirit comes God's power. And then maybe most importantly, comes God's presence. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit, God's very presence. God himself, the Holy Spirit, coming to dwell with us. His presence with his people. And that means all sorts of things. It means comfort. A lot of times it talks about the comfort of the Spirit. The Spirit cries into our spirits that God is now no longer a distant God, but he's Abba, he's Papa, he's Father. And there's joy. And that's what we see most, I think, in these last couple verses, is the joy of what takes place when you're filled with God's own personal presence in the Holy Spirit. And then I would add to these two, power and presence, I would add also God's truth. Okay, when the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts us of truth. He guides us into all truth. So power, presence, and truth, I think, is essentially what it means when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our lives. And I just think, just a safe reminder when we talk about the Holy Spirit, what I always remember, the Holy Spirit was the one who filled Jesus Christ while he was on earth, okay? So whatever else is supposed to happen when we're filled with the Spirit, most importantly, what the Spirit's role is to make us look more like Jesus, right? So if you got people saying they're filled with the Spirit, but it's leading them down a road that doesn't look like Jesus, they're probably off in some way, okay? So that's kind of my acid test is this Spirit making us look more like Jesus? If not, maybe we're talking about something else. All right. So Paul's command is be filled, right? Be filled with the Spirit. Well, here's another thing. I thought we already were filled, right? I mean, I thought he's talking to believers, right? So why is he telling believers who are already filled with the Spirit to be filled with the Spirit? And I think they are already filled. Paul, other places, talks about the Spirit comes and fills us, and that is a permanent thing. It's not like the Spirit fills us as Christians when we become Christians and leaves us at different times. Once we are Christians, we have the Spirit. Paul talks about it this way. We're God's temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, okay? We are now the temple. God's Spirit's dwelling in us as Christians. When I became a Christian, the Spirit came into my life, and he's still there. He doesn't leave me, so I don't need to be filled again like he's gone. Okay. Another way Paul says is, hey, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. He's a seal on our lives. Another analogy is the Holy Spirit is the down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. God has basically said, the Holy Spirit that I've put inside you, that's my first 10%. And that's my guarantee that I'm gonna buy the whole house one day in heaven. Okay. And yet, so Paul can say, let me get rid of that first. Paul can say, we are always filled with the Spirit, and yet he also will say constantly, be filled with the Spirit. That while you have the Spirit, he can still command us, I want you to continue to be filled with the Spirit, which is one way to actually translate this, is continue being filled with the Spirit. But what you see in the New Testament is that while the Spirit is given to believers always, the Spirit comes on people in special ways at particular times. I mean, here's one example. Stephen, okay, already a believer, this is when they are dragging Stephen out and stoning him as well, says Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Here's a man who's a Christian, already filled with the Spirit, but in a moment the Spirit does something special in his life, okay? Other times you have Jesus even, it says Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Some of the apostles who are already Christians, they'll say, and Paul, you know, or Peter, full of the Spirit, got up to address the crowd and to preach the sermon. These are guys that already have the Spirit, and yet the Spirit is doing particular things at particular times. Another way of looking at this, I think, is Paul's command always to walk in the Spirit. Okay? You have the Spirit, now walk in him. Okay? Align your lives accordingly, or as I've translated, you could translate it, continue being filled. Yes, we have the Spirit, and yet We need to appropriate that. We need to walk in that. And there are times when the Spirit does special things in our lives, as we'll see in the rest of these passages. So I'm barely touching the surface of this. I know further conversation to be had. How can we be filled with the Spirit? Paul's telling us, he's commanding us, be filled with the Spirit. It must be something that we're supposed to do. How can we do what only God can do? Okay? Only God can provide the Spirit. So what practically can we do to be filled by this thing that we can't be, this person that we can't be filled with? Again, I'm just giving you a couple directions, couple thoughts here. One is this, by constantly soaking in God's Spirit-breathed word, okay? By soaking ourselves in what has been Spirit-breathed. Look at this. This is Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then look what he goes on to say. It's almost identical to what he's going to go on to say in our passage. Teaching each other in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay? That's almost verses 19 through 20. And it begins, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly rather than be filled with the Spirit. I think one of the ways that we answer this command to be filled is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. How else can we be filled? By faith. okay, by believing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Okay? So we, by soaking in God's spirit-breathed word, by faith, and then finally, go figure, by asking. Ask for the Spirit, okay? Ask, seek, knock. How much, and you know, for all those who ask, receive, and then Jesus ends that in Luke's version by saying, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, okay? We have the Holy Spirit as believers, but how are we filled with the Spirit? By continuing to soak in his word, by believing, and by continuing to ask, Father, empower me through your Holy Spirit. Give me comfort through your Spirit. Strengthen me. Help me understand this through your Spirit, okay? Again, these are just directions. This is not a full theology, of course, of the Holy Spirit, but just touching on some ways that we can think about this. All right, so I've butchered that theological concept, and let's go on. What's next? Okay, now notice the structure of the rest of this passage. Verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he gives us, that's a command, okay? And that command is followed by four participles, okay? Addressing one another with songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to the Lord, making melody, giving thanks always and for everything, and submitting to one another, okay? What's important to see is that this is be filled. That's the central command. And these are essentially, I think, results of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, or they're clauses that are dependent on this primary clause of be filled with the Spirit. And what I noticed this week is you look at be filled with the Spirit, what's the primary result of being filled with the Spirit, at least in this passage? How would you sum up what's being said in the rest of those? Anybody? Joy, passion, gratitude. Yeah. This is this overflowing life of gratitude and joy and even singing. That was the one that struck me most, is Spirit-filled people are singing people. I got another quote that I don't have up there from John Piper. It says, the Christian church was born in song. We're singing people as Christians. There's a reason for this. The reality of God and Christ are simply too great for mere speaking. They must also be sung. The reality of God and his work is so great that we are not merely to think truly about it, but also to feel duly about it. Feel with the depth and intensity of emotion that is appropriate to the reality that is truly known. God's people have always been singing people, because of the joy that comes from knowing God through his Spirit. And this is hard, I know, especially for some of us men, especially men like Brian. What key do you sing in? What is it? J? Yeah, those of you that sing in the key of J. This is tough, but Paul's talking about being people who sing in some form because of having been filled with the Spirit. So take a look at your outlines. The first one in verse 19 is the singing is addressed to one another, okay? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, I don't know how literally am I supposed to take that, okay? Am I supposed to, you know, good morning, Larry, the Lord be with you. Hello, Mark. You know, I don't know, are we actually supposed to be singing to one another? What's this supposed to look like? Yes. That can't be it. Okay. Dang it. So maybe it's not that. But I think he's saying is that when we gather together, okay, we're to sing, which is what God's people have always done on the first of the week. And we're to sing to one another. And if you think about it, some of the songs that we sing are actually not addressed to God, but they're addressed to each other. I got two here. You know these famous ones. Oh, come, let us adore him. That's addressed to one another. Come on, guys. Let's adore him, Christ the Lord. How about this? Come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our God, our maker, for we are his people, the sheep of his hands. Okay? Let's sing together with joy. Let's address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And, you know, this is hard for us guys, especially us guys that sing in the key of J. that aren't particularly expressive people. And, you know, I have the privilege of standing up here on Sunday mornings, and I get to watch how people sing to the Lord. And a lot of times it's, you know, kind of this. And I know that it's not our wiring for some of us. It's not our makeup. But I do challenge guys and women who say, you know, that's just not how I'm made, because I watch guys on a Sunday morning, and I do see that they may not be particularly emotional or expressive guys, but if I go and sit down and watch an SC football game with them, I find that they have no problem being expressive about the things that they're passionate about, and using their bodies, and using, and shouting, and using their voices. And so it's there, okay? It's just attached to things that we're really passionate about, right? So I want to encourage you at that to be filled with the Spirit and address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Second, then, he says, singing to the Lord. So we can address one another, but we can also address the Lord Jesus. Now, there's an interpretive decision here. If you look at the outline, it says singing and making melody, and it might mean with all your heart, meaning when you sing out loud, sing with all you got. Don't just sing the words, but actually mean it in your heart. He might mean that, or it might actually mean singing and making melody in your heart. And those of you that don't like to sing, you're hoping desperately that that's what he means, okay? And that may be what he means, okay? Have singing hearts. Have hearts that sing to Jesus constantly. And I was thinking about that this week, again, and thought, like, what if we did that? What if I did that? What if my life was filled with songs to Jesus, that throughout my week, that my heart is singing songs to my Lord? And maybe my heart even, you know, bubbles up into my mouth, and on the road or in the shower, I'm singing songs to Jesus. That's not something that I do. But what would it look like to do that, just to sing and remind Jesus of who he is? I have a couple songs here that I just want to suggest to you. What if, as men, these were the words and the songs that were in our hearts each day as we go about our lives? Just reminding Jesus of who he is. This is straight out of the Psalms. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide. Singing to the Lord, reminding him and reminding us of his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice. I thought of, what would it be like to choose songs that I'm singing that I need to hear, especially this week, to say, you know, I'm struggling, for instance, I'm struggling with materialism, okay? I'm struggling with seeing all everybody around me and all the stuff they have and wanting that and wanting more than that and wanting guys' approval. What if that's what I'm struggling with? How can I find a song that helps me in that? Well, how about Be Thou My Vision? What would it be like to sing this to Jesus? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You're my inheritance, now and always, you and you only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Okay? What if that was going on inside my heart and even my mind? Or how about those of you that are control freaks? I'm sure we've got a couple of those in this room. You like to have your life under control. How about this one? How about Jesus, all for Jesus? Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be, and here's the big one, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these, Lord, into your hands. What if that was the song that's going on in my heart? So that when my 16-year-old boy comes home at 2 a.m. instead of at 11, that's the song I'm singing. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. Okay? What if that was what's going on inside our minds? Or how about those of you, this is my personal favorite right now, those of you that struggle with guilt. And as guys, I think guilt is a big thing. We do stuff, we say things, and we regret it, and we feel guilt. What would it be like to sing this song constantly? This is a new hymn that I love. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You guys know this song? Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Awesome song. Or something as basic as this. Those of you that know it, sing it with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. What would it be like to be men who sing in their hearts to the Lord as they go about their days? Awesome. All right. Third one, I'm going to move through these quick. Giving thanks always and for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. A spirit-filled person is a thankful person. And there's so many commands in Scripture to give thanks. And I'm just going to skip through this. Every situation in life offers the spirit-filled person an opportunity to be grateful. Whatever it is, there's the opportunity to be grateful in the midst of that circumstance. A lot of realities that hinder gratitude. Don't have time to talk about it. One is affluenza. This is a malady that affects children of rich parents. Okay, affluenza. Being given too much and not being grateful in light of that. Some of us, just our temperament, personality, we tend towards depression, anxiety, and not gratitude. And so this is something that we have to work at, I think. And then finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's coming soon next week. Brian will be talking about that and in the context of marriage. But what I will just point out as you look at your outlines is that the commanding the central command is be filled with the Spirit. And everything else flows from that, even the submitting. So the best way that your wives can submit to you is by being filled with the Spirit, all right? And the best way you can love your wives is by being filled with the Spirit. All right, so there it is. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with songs, singing to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything, submitting to one another out of Christ. So there you have it, these contrasts between the old life, which is unwise, foolish, drunk with wine, and the new life, which is wise, understanding the Lord's will, and being filled with the Spirit. Here's the discussion question, just one discussion question. You could spend half an hour on this one. A Christian friend comes up to you after the Tuesday morning men's study and says, I don't experience the type of singing, joy, and gratitude that Paul talks about in these verses. Am I missing out on something or not? What should I do about it, and how? How would you respond to that question? You've got 5 minutes, unfortunately. Sorry.